If you have your Bible with you here this morning, if you'll take it and turn to the second chapter of the book of James, we're going to begin by looking at verse 14 here momentarily. In college, I had three pickup trucks, and that wasn't because I had a lot of money, because I was in college, so I didn't have any money. But it was so that at any given moment, I could get somewhere, because one of them was most likely running. And I had a 97 Ford Ranger. I had a 1990 F-150. And I had a 2003 Chevy Silverado. Now, of the three, the Chevy was newer, you know, obviously. And given the choice between the three, many, just looking at them, would have picked the Chevy. You know, it looked nicer. The interior was in much better shape. It was four-wheel drive. The other two were two-wheel. And it had been better heat in the winter. It would keep you a lot warmer. And my personal favorite was it was a lot louder. You could hear me coming for a country mile, and I enjoyed that. There was one drawback to this truck, though, and that's that it, in its very essence, it was a Chevy. You know, it ran terribly, which in my experience is to be expected. And you know, of the three, I know, I poked the bear there. But of the three, I put a ton of money into that Chevy. You know, shortly after I bought it, I had to replace the transmission. And right after, a couple weeks after I replaced the transmission, I had to replace the engine. Next was the throttle body, and you wouldn't think that there was much left. But I then spent a ton of money throughout my college years trying to chase an electrical problem that never did end up getting fixed. One minute, you'd be driving down the road and you'd hit a slight bump and the truck would put itself in what's called reduced power mode. So with the pedal to the metal, you could go a whopping 20 or 30 miles per hour down a hill. The cruelest irony of this whole thing is that after college, I wanted to know. I was curious. So I added up with all the repairs I did to that Chevy, how much did I spend? And it was roughly 20 grand. Then I looked at what I had in student loan debt, and it was 20 grand that I still get to pay that off today. And if I didn't have a Chevy, I could be student debt free right now. But every now and again, I see this Chevy. It still drives around Casper. I'm sorry, I brought it here. And I wonder if the new owner is having as much trouble as I always did. In the summer of 2017, when I came here to intern for the second time, I wanted to drive. I'd never driven cross country like that, and I just wanted to see it. And there's something about driving your own vehicle as well. And my dad said, like, you're nuts. Like, that thing is not going to make it the 1,736 miles it is from point A to point B. It just ain't going to do it. And I finally decided that maybe I was a little bit crazy, but I, in my stubbornness, I understood one simple little point, and that's that God wanted me to come back and intern. I knew that. And I said, if God wants me there, then he's going to make that Chevy run at least enough to get me there. I said, I don't know about coming back, but it'll at least run there. And it did make it here, and I drove it around with what I call semi-minor issues. You know, Beach and I did get to replace the brakes, and Aaron brought us lunch, so thank you for that. While we sat in the parking lot after church one day and replaced the brakes and the rotors. But I didn't have any other major issues or any issues with the reduced power mode until I got on the ramp for I-25 to head back home. And as I was accelerating down the ramp, I hit a bump, and it came on. And I just figured I wasn't supposed to leave, so I moved back as quick as I could. But look, I have zero faith in that Chevy, but I had all the faith that God was going to get it here. This truck is a great example of the kind of faith that James is talking about in our passage today. You know, many times on the outside, someone's faith can look good, but there can be things on the inside that affect how they live it out. In our passage today, James is continuing to discuss the importance of a saving faith. And he says that a saving faith is going to lead to an active faith. And that an active faith, when well placed, will lead to a life that will produce an example of faith to those around us. To the casual observer, like I said, the Chevy was the obvious choice. But as James reminds us here, it's not the outward appearance that matters, especially when it comes to faith. It's what's on the inside that counts. So let's pick up our text here in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You know, the text today is answering the question that James poses here in verse 14. When he says, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? When James says, can that faith save him? It's perhaps better understood when phrased, can a faith that does not express itself in good works be a saving faith? The short answer is no, but before we all just kind of pack it up and call it a day here this morning, you know, let's hear the arguments that James is going to present as to why this is so. He said, we need to take a moment and define what a saving faith is. Because James says that it's more than just an inactive faith. He says that it's more than just an acknowledgement that God exists. James says that a saving faith is an active faith that lasts and that produces. He says that faith works. James follows his question in verse 14 with, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And I think here we all see James's point. I think that he makes it extremely clear that faith demonstrated without works just does not get the job done. You just find yourself spinning your wheels or going around in circles. You know, the story is told of an old Scotsman who operated a little rowboat for transporting passengers. And one day a passenger noticed that the old man had carved on one oar the word faith and on the other the word works. Curiosity led him to ask the meaning of this. The old man said, let me show you. So he dropped one oar and plied the other called works, and the boat went around in circles. Then he dropped that oar and began to ply the one called faith, and the little boat just went around in circles again. After this demonstration, the old man picked up faith and works, and plying both together, sped swiftly over the water, explaining to his inquiring passenger, you see that this is the way it is in the Christian life. Dead works without faith is useless, and faith without works is dead. But faith and works pulling together make for progress. In order for faith and works to operate together, your faith needs to be well placed into the correct source. Our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This goes back to the idea of a saving faith. In order for faith to be real, it has to be well placed, and there's only one in whom we can place it. There's another story that's told about the father of a vacationing family. As he came across a large sign in the road that said, road closed, do not enter. The man proceeded around the sign because he was confident it was going to save him time. His wife was resistant to the adventure, but there was no turning back for this persistent road warrior. After a few miles of successful navigation, he began to boast about his gift of discernment. His proud smile was quickly replaced with humble sweat when the road led to a washed-out bridge. He turned the car around and retraced his tracks to the main road. When they arrived at the original sign, he was greeted by large letters on the back that said, "Welcome back, dummy." Sometimes we can have utmost faith in ourselves to figure out issues and fix problems, but we let ourselves down. Faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. When going through life, the wise person places their faith in an unchanging, all-powerful God. And when faith is placed with Christ, it comes alive and it begins to act. James is arguing that those who cannot put their faith into action, that they do not have any faith at all. He says it's but a shell. You know, growing up, every August, we would go to our family reunion in Spurgeon, Indiana. And Spurgeon's a town of about 120 people, but it boasts a park that's really fun, especially for kids. You know, it's got a big wooden pirate ship. It's got a big wooden train with four or five cars, a jungle gym, a ton of swings, tennis courts, a softball field, a merry-go-round, those little animals with the really big swing, or a spring in them, you know, room to play football, cornhole, washers. And one of the best parts was this building that had AC in it where we could go and eat and cool off. Man, that was amazing. But every year we could hear the cicadas in the trees. And it was almost deafening at times how loud they were. And all of us kids would go from tree to tree hunting, you know, for the little cicada exoskeletons that would cling to the bark everywhere. And then we'd stick them all over each other or see how many we can stick on our dads before they'd notice. But these exoskeletons, while fun to play with, they were nothing like the real thing. You know, cicadas would, you know, those things are crazy. They'd buzz you and they'd just fall and just start like on the sidewalk in front of you. I mean, they were insane, but they looked nothing like their old exoskeletons. Where the shells were old and dry and fragile, the cicadas were big, loud, and definitely alive. Faith without works is that shell. It's that exoskeleton. There's no depth or life to be found, and so it's dead. You know, we just finished going through the book of James with the youth and the college students on Sunday and Tuesday nights this semester. And we really tried to focus on the idea that faith has to grow. And one of the themes that kept coming up was the association between the word faith and trust, that they go hand in hand. To have faith in something, you have to trust it. And because sometimes we prefer not to do the things that are hard for us to do, we make excuses as to why we cannot put our faith or our trust in something or someone, because trusting is hard. James tells us in verse 18 that look, these kind of excuses, these kind of things are going to come up. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know, James here, he's refuting what's called a straw man argument. In other words, James tells us that some will come and being unable to refute the truths that he lays out in this passage, but unwilling to allow their faith to come alive, will argue with made up arguments that are easier to refute. You know, a common example of a strawman argument is when Nixon was running for vice president and was accused of misappropriation of about 18 grand in campaign funds. He took the stage and talked about a dog that was sent to him by a constituent and how much his kids loved that dog named Checkers. He told his audience that he loved playing with that dog and he loved going for walks in the park with that dog and that he was not going to give that dog back. He then attacked those who had attacked him over the mishandling of funds, and many people sympathized with his story of the dog. But the thing is, those that accused him had never said anything negative against Checkers. But Nixon used the straw man fallacy to defend himself successfully, and he was later elected. We dare not let these straw man arguments distract us from telling others the hard truth that faith must become real in their life. They need to do more than simply know who Jesus is. We understand that the demons know who Jesus is. After all, when Jesus was on this earth, he cast out many of them, and they recognized him. In Mark 1, 23 through 26, we read, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Or what about Mark 5, where we read, they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had already been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the region. And we know that Jesus sent him into a herd of pigs. You see, that knowledge of who God is not the issue. There are many people who recognize that God exists. Knowing that there is a God does not lead to the kind of saving faith that James is talking about. He says that faith needs to be well placed. The demons rejected God and were cast out. Those who reject Christ will be cast out as well. Faith needs to be more than just head knowledge. In order for faith to be real, it has to go from our head down to our heart. It has to be more than just something that you know to be true. It has to be real. It's called a relationship. The demons know who Jesus is, and they shudder, and they should. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, only those who have chosen to place their faith in Jesus Christ and allowed that knowledge to sink down to their heart will be saved. When I joined the Indian Army National Guard in 2014, I received an MOS or a job as a construction equipment operator. A basic understanding of how jobs are assigned is that each unit has a certain number of slots for whatever jobs they need to perform their mission. For example, a construction unit would need a certain number of operators, truck drivers, mechanics, etc. So whenever you go in to initially sign up, the recruiter looks at the open positions in the state, and then he tries to find one that will fit your abilities or interest, and then you go off and you try and you take a test and a physical and see if you can perform those duties. Well, when I went to do all that and to swear in to the Army Guard, the unit that had the open position, a heavy equipment operator, had deployed. And so they'd be gone by the time I got done with basic and AIT. So I was given a new job that was similar. I became a 91 Lima, which is a construction equipment repairer. We learned how to tear down and rebuild a diesel engine, as well as how to work on engines and troubleshoot problems. You know, one of the things that sets 91 Limas apart from other MOSs in the Army is that we were trained more heavily on hydraulics and how to work on them. And upon graduation from AIT, where I learned how to be a 91 Lima, I received, I think it was like two out of the three awards that they handed out. I don't really exactly remember what they were for. One, I think, was highest GPA. Another was for something with leadership. And then the one that I didn't get was the physical fitness award, because I was 3 points shy of scoring my perfect score. And I still hate sit-ups to this day. But before you think I'm some kind of genius and was just 3 points shy of sweeping the board, there was a whole six people in my class, okay? So let's not get too carried away. But my point of telling you all this is pretty simple. Look, a 91 Lima MOS in the Army is useless. It's useless. I was placed in a unit in Bedford, Indiana that at the time had a dozer attached to it. There was just one problem, though, is that I never once saw this dozer. It was parked somewhere else in the state, and so my first day showing up to the unit, they had absolutely no idea what to do with me, and they'd never even heard of a 91 Lima. So they sent me out to the shop with the other mechanics and said, just do whatever they're doing. And this happened to the other units that I went to as well during my tenure in both the Indiana and the Wyoming Army National Guards. But look, when I graduated AIT, I understood how to work on construction equipment. But that soon faded because I never once got to use the information that I learned. You do not want me coming to look at your dozer today. I'm not going to be able to help you. All the time in the training was useless because it's gone. If we simply know who God is, but we never act on that knowledge, then what good is it? This is the heart of James's message to his audience, that faith has to be something more than just knowledge, that faith has to come alive in Jesus Christ. That knowledge without an act of faith is dead. But James does not leave us without hope. He says that faith, when plugged into the correct power source, will come alive. Look, it's no secret that if you just plug a lamp into some drywall, that it's not going to come on. It's not going to come alive. Or if you just plug it into your couch cushion, it ain't going to come alive. But a lamp, even plugged into an outlet without electricity, still not going to come alive. In the same way, a person's faith plugged into the world is not going to come alive. A person's faith plugged into the false religions of this world is not going to come alive. A person plugged into church but not into a relationship with Jesus Christ is not going to come alive. We must plug into the only power source, and that is Jesus Christ. For faith to live, it must be founded in Christ Jesus. James ends this section of his letter by giving us a couple practical examples from those who have gone before us of what it looks like to live out a faith in God. And he starts here with Abraham in verse 20. He says, "But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you're not familiar with the life of Abraham here this morning, let me give you just a quick crash course. You know, God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation so that the people of this world would know who God is. And this promise was made despite the fact that Abraham and his wife Sarah, Abram and Sarai at the time, were barren and childless. And Abraham, throughout his life, he struggled at times to always completely put all of his faith in God and trust him completely. And eventually Isaac, the promised son, was given to Abraham. And the Bible records for us that Abraham's love for Isaac was great. God asked Abraham to give up the one thing that he treasured above all else by sacrificing that son on the altar. In the past, as I said, Abraham sometimes struggled, but this was not one of those times. The Bible says that Abraham arose early the next morning and took Isaac, his son, and traveled for 3 days to Mount Moriah, where he prepared to sacrifice Isaac. It is notable, I think, to say that when they saw the mountain, Abraham turned to his servants and told them to stay while he and the boy went ahead to sacrifice and that he and the boy would return. It would seem that Abraham's faith had grown, and he believed that even if he did sacrifice Isaac, he understood one basic truth, and that's that God promised him descendants through Isaac. When they arrived at the mountain and the Lord saw that Abraham was going to go through with the sacrifice, he told him to stop. And as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and he quickly went and sacrificed the ram in place of his son. In Abraham's life, we find an example of how faith and works go together. You know, James 2:24 has a little bit of a contentious history. It says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." When this verse is set next to Romans 3:28, which says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." You know, at first glance, they appear to be conflicting. And during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther railed against the book of James and even went so far as to call it an epistle of straw, as he saw James as compromising on the true gospel message. Martin Luther's rediscovery of the gospel came from a rediscovery of verses like Romans 3:28. The Catholic Church had been preaching a works-based salvation, and Luther sees that this is not the truth. Then he reads James, and he misunderstands his intentions when he says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He misunderstood the context of who James is speaking to. You know, these verses, they don't conflict, but they support one another. It's no great secret that the book of James and the book of Romans were both originally letters. And Paul and James were both addressing very different people groups who were experiencing two different misunderstandings of the gospel. Some of the Roman Christians believed that they needed to earn their way into heaven, and they were beginning to preach this altered gospel to the people around them. The letter of James was written to Jewish believers who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But the believers that made up these churches were struggling to live out their faith in their daily settings and to truly allow the knowledge of Christ to sink down into their heart. Today we're going to find people on both sides of this coin. Some people believe that being a good person or truly believing the truths that they claim will save them when they die. And others believe that there's nothing that they need to do except once they learn who Jesus is. You know, Paul and James were not bitter rivals here in these two letters. They were actually arguing two different sides while defending the one and only true gospel. I really like how David Platt put it. He said, "I don't picture James and Paul standing toe-to-toe with each other with contrary understandings of the gospel. Instead, they are standing back-to-back with each other, fighting two different enemies and together defending a unified understanding of the gospel." Interestingly enough, both of them used Abraham as an example of a man who was justified through his faith with Isaac. Once again, they're not contradicting one another, but complementing one another. Paul focuses on how Abraham was justified through his faith in God, and that Abraham believed God, and his trust in him was credited to him as righteousness. James here is focusing on the role that works play in an act of faith. Abraham's faith was proven genuine through his works. His faith showed signs of life, signs of vitality. And in much the same way, Rahab showed that her faith was alive when she hid the spies and sent them out another route when they came to Jericho. She had heard rumors about who the God of the Israelites were, and she believed that he truly was God. And so her faith came alive and produced the work of hiding the spies. She recognized that God was God, and then she acted, and her faith was seen with new life. You know, the difference between Rahab and the rest of Jericho's citizens is that when their hearts melted with fear because of the Israelites and their powerful God, she willfully made a choice to follow God and followed it up with their actions. They had all heard the rumors of who the Israelites' God was. They all knew the power of God, but it was Rahab and her family alone that were spared. Head knowledge of who God is not enough. Our faith needs life. You know, I think it's fitting that we're looking at this here in spring, going through the book of James in spring, because in spring we look for new life. You know, every now and again I get to go and work with Charles over at Rodolph Brothers, and I do love it. And while there, I do my best to turn on and repair irrigation or sprinkler systems, you know, especially this time of year. And I enjoy passing by later and seeing the plants begin to thrive as well as the grass begin to grow, you know, when I don't have to go back and mow it, especially. But I love getting the pictures from my family this time of year of the goats that are being born. You know, James, you know, spring is the time when we look for new life. And James ends today's passage by saying, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Look, one day we will go the way of all the earth and our spirit will meet Jesus. And there will be no life found here on this earth any longer for us. Our bodies will be as those cicada exoskeletons, empty shells, looking nothing like the resurrected spirit that remains. But while we are here, let us heed James's warning that we not allow our faith to simply be knowledge that we know to be true. Let it be something that sinks down and becomes signs of life for our faith. Let us look this spring for the signs of life ourselves. You know, this starts with love. It's no mistake that Jesus says that the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, love is what causes action and brings forth life. Because God loved the world, he sent his only son to save us, that we may know him. Because Jesus loved us, he died for us while we were yet lost in our sin. Because we love Jesus, we will follow him. It's no longer enough to simply know who Jesus is. Love causes us to go deeper in our knowledge and our relationship with him. Because of love for our neighbor, our feet begin to move to help them and tell them the gospel that James is defending here in James chapter 2. Today, it is not too late to allow love for the one who died for us to penetrate our heart and spark new life into our souls. It's not too late to allow the saving faith of Jesus Christ to be lived out in our life as it was lived out in the life of Abraham and Rahab. You know, will our faith be active? Will we find life in Christ? Look, the choice is yours today. Has the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us sunk down into our heart? Are we ready to walk by faith so that our hands and feet have to move because we can no longer do nothing? Let us leave in a spirit of love for God and love for one another. You know, let our faith be something that's going to be lived out.